Let's finally turn tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter number 6. Just a couple of short verses in this wonderful passage, John chapter 6. Here's the bread of life discourse where Jesus has multiplied loaves and fish for 5,000 men, not including the women and children. And the Lord speaks of himself as the bread of life, as the one who gives life to the world. And so notice with me in verses 35 through 40 of John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, no doubt you've heard the slogan, the line, from your evangelical friends when they're looking at passages like John 3:16, "God so loved the world," or passages that talk about Christ dying for all. You've probably heard the little slogan, "All means all," and that's all means. You've heard that, right? All means all, and that's all means. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't believe as we do, that Christ dies powerfully for the elect. We'll come to that in just a moment. But they speak about Christ's death in terms of the all passages, which we'll see eventually. But we know this phrase. We know that people speak this way, that all means all. That's all means. Christ dies for the world, and the all passages, and the passages that speak in a very universal sense. And they think about those passages, and they look at those verses and say, well, it has to mean what it means. It has to mean what it says. And it must be taken literally that he died for all. But then there's a problem, of course, because not all believe. We come tonight to the subject, what is very commonly called limited atonement. I've mentioned before, as we begin looking at the canons of Dort a while ago, that limited atonement really... I personally don't like the term because, number one, it's not used by our forefathers, the canons of Dort. They don't speak of limited atonement. That was, in fact, what the Arminians said about the Calvinists, that we believe in limited atonement. They learned to box us in and make us sound really cold and dry and heartless. After all, who wants to believe in a limited atonement? We believe in an infinite atonement, they would say. And who wouldn't want to believe in a Savior whose arms are ever stretched wide? So limited limits us. It limits what we believe. As well, it's not a really helpful phrase, limited atonement, because a lot of times it makes us think in sort of crass, quantitative terms, mathematical terms, as if Jesus died on the cross and then he had this great, to put it crassly, a great bucket of blood. And that he took that blood and he sprinkled as many people as he possibly could with every last drop of blood in that bucket. But eventually that bucket ran dry. And so Christ can't really redeem anyone else because he's poured out his blood. The blood was gathered up. He sprinkled it out. He got as many as he could in, and he did it as fast as he could and as powerfully as he could, as convincingly as he could. But yet eventually the blood ran out. Limited atonement makes us think, I think at least, in those sorts of terms. He had an available amount of blood that he poured out, and it ran out eventually, so that the world can't be saved. In fact, all serious Bible-reading Christians limit Christ's death in some way or another. We all limit the atonement. Our evangelical friends, again, who say that all means all, they say that Jesus died for every single sin of every single person. But yet, if you don't believe, then you're not saved. But isn't unbelief a sin? If he died for all the sins of all people, and if all means all, and it's all means, it means that everyone will be saved. So even our friends who don't agree with us, even they limit it, because they limit it, though, not in terms of what God intended, but in terms of the will of man. It's limited by our will, by our belief, our non-belief. It's limited by our sin, especially of unbelief. Everyone believes, then, who reads the Bible seriously, that the death of Christ is limited in some sense. It's just a matter of who limits it. Is it God who limited it, or is it us? In fact, there's really only two consistent readings of the Bible. There's the Calvinist view, and there's the Universalist view of the Bible. The Calvinist view that sees all Scripture together, putting it all together, that Christ, as we'll see, effectually died for some, while his death infinitely is valuable for all. We saw that already. There's that reading of the Bible, which is our reading of the Bible, or there's the universalistic reading, which says all means all. That's all means. And some have said that, and some still say that eventually everyone's going to make their way into the kingdom of God because Jesus died for everyone powerfully. There's either Calvinism or universalism. Either Jesus died intentionally for some, or he died intentionally for all, without any qualifications, without any distinction. And so we come tonight to think about this topic. It's a hard topic. It's not one that's maybe clear to us all the time. One that seems to be very logical, very consistent. But the real issue then is about Jesus' death is not about how many, that the quantitative, mathematical sort of calculation, but what did the Father intend when he put his Son upon the cross? When the Son went to the cross, what did God himself intend to do upon the cross? Did he intend to make salvation available and possible for every single person? Or did he intend that he would actually suffer on the cross the infinite justice of God for, as we call it, or the Bible calls, the elect, those who come to faith, those who trust in Christ? What did the Lord intend? What did God want to happen on the cross? And so the intention of God, the mind, the will, the purpose of God is really what limited atonement is all about. What did God want? What did God intend? What did God purpose? So what did the Father intend on the cross? That's the real question between us and our friends. It's the only question, really. What did the Father intend on the cross of Jesus Christ? That's what I want to think. That's what I want to think with you tonight in terms of what John 6 says. And as well, I want you to look with me in the Canons of Dort 2.8. And you'll just notice that in the sermon outline, it's easier to read it there. In the back of the hymnals on page 100, we can read Canons of Dort 2.8. But because it's very long and very complicated, I've broken it down for you into a couple of big paragraphs with some highlights and some indentations, just to see what they're saying. So in terms of limited atonement, or in terms of the definite redemption, or the intentional death of Christ upon the cross, here's what we believe. Here's what our forefathers said we believe from the Word of God, in contrast to our brothers and sisters, variously called Arminians or Remonstrants or Evangelicals today. Notice there in the highlight, "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation." That first part there is really the sort of the heart of it. It's a summary statement. God has a certain power and a certain purpose and a will. That will was to do what? To put the death of Christ upon a certain number, to bring them to faith. That's the summary. Then the next big paragraph goes on to explain and elaborate upon that first paragraph. Notice the parallel between the two highlighted parts. It was the will of God. So what was God's sovereign, good purpose, his will? There are four things there. That Christ, by the death of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem, out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. That Christ's death actually does what he said it would do. It is finished. Two, that he should confer upon them faith. which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, He purchased for them by His death. So Christ dies on the cross to purchase us. He dies on the cross to grant to us faith. Three, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before, and here's a wonderful line, or after believing. That Jesus' death actually is powerful not only to save us once and for all from all of our sins, but even after we believe, to continue to purge us of our sins. And fourth, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. What was the sovereign counsel? What was the most gracious will? What was the purpose of God when Christ hung from the cross? Look here in John 6. That's what we're going to focus on, just those black highlighted portions there, the will of God. What did God intend upon the cross? And I want you to see here in John 6, I'll make just three very quick points. First of all, God has a will. God actually has a purpose, a plan, a will. Secondly, this will was communicated to Jesus. This will was communicated to Jesus. And finally, Jesus executed this will. God has a will. He passed it on to Christ. Christ did it. That's what we see here in John chapter 6. What did the Father intend on the cross? First of all, He has a will. God has a will. There's a plan and a purpose for all things in the mind of our triune God. I saw this morning, as I mentioned from Ephesians 1 verse 11, that God is a God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All does mean all. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And we see that focused especially in our passage tonight, John chapter 6, 35 and following, where Christ says, notice, speaking of the will of God, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, that is the Father. As the Son of God in human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, voluntarily humbled Himself to do not His own will, but the Father's will. We see it again, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done, right? He resigns Himself to the will of God, to do that will. And He even says, as the Psalms say in Psalm 40, I have come to do thy will, O God. Notice again, verse 39. Jesus speaks of the will of Him who sent me. And again, verse 40. This is the will of my Father. God has a will. It's the simplest point possible, but it's clear as day right here. God has a will. But why is that so important? Imagine the last time you spoke to a friend, believer, who kept talking about Jesus' death making it possible for everyone to be saved because of Christ's death. In that conversation, at least as I've had those conversations, it comes off sounding as if that person believed that what Jesus did on the cross really had nothing behind it at all. There was no intentional plan, or there was no purpose, there was no blueprint behind it. Yes, He was sent down from heaven, down to earth, but once He got down here, and people rejected Him left and right, He had to go to the cross. But He went to the cross for not anyone in particular, but He went there for everyone in a general sense. Because of that, everyone in a general sense has the ability, the chance, the possibility to believe and to make Christ their own, to use their will to make salvation a reality in their lives. Why is this important that we say that God has a will? It means that there's a definite and very determined, well thought out plan, not just for the world in a generic, general sense, but that when Christ goes to the cross, that there was a definite and determined and well thought out, well orchestrated, eternally wisely crafted plan and purpose for sinners, individual sinners like you and me. So we think about limited atonement, we got to understand, first of all, what is God doing? God actually thought it out. He sent His Son on a mission. Mission accomplished is what He did. God has a will then, first and foremost. It's important because it shows us how intentional, how definite, how thought out, how personal that thought of God, that mind of God was towards us. The Father intended then that this will would be communicated to Jesus, the Son of God. That's the second point. Not only does Jesus say the Father has a plan now, not just then, 2,000 years ago on the cross, and not even just now for us today, but what Christ says here so amazingly is that this plan was planned out in eternity past and communicated or passed down to Jesus. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Again, he says, verse 38, I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. And again, verse 39, notice the will of him who sent me was that he should lose nothing of all he's given me. What's going on here? That's important for us tonight. In theological terms, some of our forefathers think about these verses in terms of what they call a covenant of redemption. The term itself isn't necessarily the most important thing. It's the content behind it. Some of our forefathers and some Reformed people today don't like the term covenant of redemption because the Bible doesn't use that term per se in terms of Father, Son, Holy Spirit in eternity. But the point is the content. What was communicated by the Father to the Son as well as with the Holy Spirit? In eternity, notice, because Jesus here is saying that he's come down to do that will that the Father has sent him to do. The Father gave him people to do that will for. It's speaking here of an eternal plan, an eternal purpose. Well, what's the content that's so important of what Jesus says here? Notice. First of all, that in eternity past, if we can even stretch our minds to think in those terms, eternity past, there was a deliberate but a personal plan between the persons of the Holy Trinity to organize and to orchestrate redemption. The Father communicated to the Son. The Son heard the Father's words, the Father's will, the Father's plan. And they personally communicated to not only to organize, but to orchestrate it, to send him. There was not one will of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, vying for supremacy, who was going to win out, who was going to be chief. They worked together. They communicated together. They, in concert, in loving fellowship, worked, planned, orchestrated together to bring about redemption. Notice as well that that plan, it existed between Father and Son, at least here in John 6, the Holy Spirit as well, was not just about redemption in general, but about you personally. That's the wonder of the doctrines of grace. People ask us, why do we believe these things, these doctrines of grace, this tulip, this Calvinistic stuff? It's so heady, it's so dry, it's so philosophical. It's about us. The Father communicated to the Son a plan of redemption for us personally. This means that God, loved ones, God thought of me. God loved me. God planned human history to rescue me. That's what it means. We sing in one of our hymns that this wonderful line that encapsulates this eternal plan that is for us. I find, I walk, I love. But oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always, always thou lovest me. Before time began, the Lord was with us, our soul. His mind thought about you and I. His heart, as it were, beaded for us. His plan that he orchestrated, that he worked, that he organized, that he built with his very own hands, as it were, was for us personally, particularly. He's not speaking here just in terms of generic humanity that possibly can come to salvation. No, he's saying that I have come down from heaven with a certain number of people upon my mind and upon my heart
inscribed in the book of life from everlasting to everlasting, and I've come for them. Not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. All that He's given me, not one more, not one less. All the Father gives me will come to me, and I will nowise cast out. God has a will. God passed that will down to the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus executed this will. He did it. He accomplished it. He fulfilled it. All that was planned in eternity between the Father and the Son came down to do. He became a man. He walked in our feet, in our shoes. He knew what it was like to live under the curse of the law and the condemnation of sin upon the cross. He suffered for us. He anguished for us. He wept for us. And He came down to accomplish a plan that from all eternity had already been put in place. He came down to actually do that plan. God didn't plan one thing and then do something completely different. He did what He planned. We make our plans, of course. They don't come to pass, do they? Dads, we make promises to our kids. I'll play with you. I'll take you there. We'll go do this. We'll have special time. And a lot of times we fail, don't we? We fail to do the plan, to execute the work. We have a big idea in our head, but it doesn't always come out the way we want it to. The Father made a plan with His Son, and He executed the plan through the Son to bring us into fellowship with Him as His sons. Listen again to what Jesus says there, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He came to do that will of God, that eternal conversation became real upon the cross. Those words became flesh and bone, and those words became wood upon the cross. We call that limited atonement. We have to. But what Jesus says here, it's what He did. If we must call it limited atonement, that's fine. But Jesus says that He did what God planned for Him to do. He executed. He effectually redeemed, as the article said that we just read from. He powerfully did it. And so we call it definite redemption, definite atonement, particular redemption, intentional redemption, and so forth. In other words, it's not the quantity of those that Jesus dies for, as we think in those crass mathematical terms, but it's the intention of the Father in His Son coming to earth for us upon the cross. It's not the extent of the atonement so much as it's the intent of Christ's death upon the cross and His satisfaction for us. Think of it like this. Think of Christ's death and the infinite value of it, but then the particular application of it upon the cross. Think of it like this. The best way I can think about it is to think about a light. So if we took that cover off of that light right there and said we turned the lights off, it was dark here at night, we took the cover off, the light would disperse throughout the whole room, wouldn't it? It would be a big bulb, and it would be very bright. And we could look into it, maybe overly bright for our eyes, but the light would kind of go everywhere. It would be, in a sense, then dispersed. That light without a cover is the death of Christ upon the cross. It's an infinite, vast, expansive light. It's infinitely valuable for all we saw in the canons of Dort. We can speak of, as the Word of God does, He dies for the sins of the world, and it's infinite value and power. And I mentioned that some of our forefathers said that if there were 1,000 worlds, Christ's one death would satisfy for 1,000 worlds, more than that, 1,000,000 worlds. That what Christ actually died upon the cross, did upon the cross by dying for us, is enough. So that if there was one more to bring into God's kingdom, or 1,000,000 more, what He did at one time is infinitely sufficient for an infinite number of more worlds to bring them all to salvation. That's the light that I cover. Infinitely valuable, dispersed, expansive, extending throughout everything. But then you put a cover on it. Think about this light in particular. It makes the light kind of come down. Or think about a flashlight. Take the cover off and there's the light. The light just goes out. But you put a cover on the light. And it now focuses that light upon a definite place. Jesus' death is that light without a cover. The plan and purpose of God, the mind and will of God, the intention of God is putting on that cap on a light bulb or on a flashlight, focusing it definitely upon its intended object. Those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, those whom the Lord chose in eternity. One 17th century preacher, Christopher Ness, has a great little book called An Antidote Against Arminianism. That's back in the days when they actually wrote books that had these real tough-sounding titles. An Antidote Against Arminianism. That wouldn't really sell many books today. The publishers would change the title in an instant. He says this. Here's just one little line to help us understand this vastness, but the particularness. Those for whom Christ's death was intended, to them it must be applied. Those for whom Christ's death was intended, to them it must be applied. But it is not applied to all. Therefore, it was not intended for all. Not everybody is saved. In other words, not everyone is saved. That must mean that not everyone was intended to be saved in the mind of God. We saw last Sunday that doesn't deny, detract from, or take away from in any sense the fact that we must offer the gospel to everyone. That's what we must do. But in God's mind and heart and plan, it was very focused and intended that Christ would die for those elect. And so the Father intended that on the cross, the Son, your Lord Jesus Christ, loved ones, would actually suffer for you in your place where you should have suffered the infinite punishment of God's justice. That's the big sort of theological idea tonight. But how do I know? How do I know? If this will of God in eternity, which I can't even conceive of, that was communicated down to the Son, who became the Lord Jesus Christ and died upon the cross, how can I know that that will in eternity passed down to the Son, from Father to Son, that what He did on the cross was actually for me? How can I know that? This is all fine and well. This is very wonderful theology, you might be thinking, but what does that do for me? Did you notice how Jesus ends up this little saying here? There's much more here, of course, John 6, a wonderful passage. But do you see how He ends it? He speaks very definitely of the will of God, a will of God that's passed down to Him as the Son, that He then executes. But notice how He ends here. That definiteness does not detract from the whosoever, does it? Notice verse 40. For this is the will of my Father in heaven, that everyone, whosoever, looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you believe in Jesus tonight? Then be assured, if you do, that He came to execute that plan of God for you upon the cross. Which means that in the eternal plan, the Father spoke your name to the Son. The Son agreed to come down for you. It's amazing, isn't it? That's what Jesus says here tonight. We think about limited atonement. We think about our debates with our friends and all the theological terms. They're important. They're utterly important. They're helpful to distinguish and so forth. But at the end of the day, that's what it comes down to, is verse 40. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if you do, then you should know for a fact that He died upon the cross for you in particular. And if He did that, then for a fact you should know that in eternity, the Father planned your salvation. He spoke your name to His Son. He communicated you down to Him. And He came to do what you cannot do for yourself, which is to die upon the cross and to suffer judgment that you might be acceptable to God. Let's give thanks and pray.